that the early Old Testament spoke openly about a coming human king and a coming kingship in Israel as a positive development for God's people. But when the monarchy finally does come in 1 Samuel, when the people ask for it, the monarchy is painted in very negative colors. The people of Israel are even condemned by God for asking for a human king. We sought to explain this apparent reversal in the Bible's attitude by observing the nature of Israel's request. What aspects of Israel's request itself stood out to us as evil? What was one? What about the request Israel made was evil in itself? Yes, Steve.
They wanted to be like the
rest of the nations. Part of the reasons for why they asked it. They said, so we can be like the other nations. And the other reason that they said was that this king can go out and fight our battles for us. And previously God had claimed to do that for them. What else was evil about their request? It wasn't just their motivation, but it was also the method. It wasn't really a request, it was a demand. They said, appoint for us a king. They did not seek God's approval or timing for such a momentous change to their government and society. The Israelites, without saying so openly, were really rejecting God by issuing their demand for a king. They wanted something external and visible to serve as their security instead of God, who is invisible and who desires that his people live by faith and obedience. They didn't really want to do that anymore. God and Samuel called out the wickedness of Israel and their rejection of God, but God nonetheless granted Israel's request for a king. We noted some of the reasons for this. What was one reason why God accepted their request? Why did God accede to their wickedly motivated demand? Rob. Right, partially it is, like you said, Romans 1, it's a judgment. He gives them exactly what they want, and their human king, which they thought would be their security and their deliverance, would be a source of oppression to them oftentimes. But why else? Danny. Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. God was still going to be faithful to his word that he had foretold that he was going to provide a human king, their evil motivation notwithstanding, and he was still going to bless them with a king after his own heart. It was part of his covenant love for Abraham's sake. He would bless Israel with a righteous human king in the form of David and as some of those who imitated David, and then ultimately would one day give them the perfect king, the perfect human king, and his own son. The Messiah would save his people from their greatest enemies, not the surrounding nations, but sin and death themselves. Who is the first king chosen by God to rule in Israel? That is Saul, a Benjamite, not from the foretold line of Judah. Now, Saul's kingship starts optimistically. He's obedient to God. He's submissive to Samuel. He's humble before the people. But it's not long before Saul turns against God. And therefore, God turns against Saul. And that's the title of our lesson. Or that refers to the title of our lesson. God rejects Saul as king. God's rejection of Saul takes place after two momentous episodes of disobedience from Saul. Now we're going to look at both of those today and see why God rejects him. Here's our outline. We're looking at two chapters mainly. Looking at Saul's sin in 1 Samuel 13 with an offering, and then Saul's sin in 1 Samuel 15 with an Amalekite mission. And after we look at those, we want to consider some application for our own lives. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on this teaching. Father, your word is great. As we're going to see today, Saul despised your word. He did not treat it of any account. But Lord, we want to treat your word with the appropriate reverence. Father, I pray that your word would be exalted, that you would cause me to be able to explain it clearly. And Father, I pray that your word would have its effect, that you would work by your spirit powerfully in our midst so that we are changed, so that we are convicted where necessary, and that we are encouraged. Bless this time now. In your son's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13. We'll take a look at the first great sin of Saul. 1 Samuel 13, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 15. 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 15. Follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. All right. Let's start our analysis of this text with some simple observations. By the beginning of this chapter and its events, some time has gone by since the events of chapters 10 to 11. We talked about some of these things, but Saul was coronated as king in Gibeah in chapter 10. He administered a campaign of warfare against the Ammonites in chapter 11, and then the kingdom was renewed under Saul at Gilgal by Samuel at the end of chapter 11. So some time has gone by. Saul gathers to himself some men for his army. How many? 3,000. And he puts some under himself and some under Jonathan. He's got 3,000 men. But Israel does something to make the Philistines rather annoyed with Israel. What does Israel do? How does Israel make itself odious to the Philistines? Jonathan, Saul's son, and Saul himself through Jonathan, they attack the Philistines. They smote the garrison at Geba. I think it was Geba. And this touches off a war. And Saul summons all Israel to fight. Many Israelites gather to Saul, but the Philistines also gather, and it's quite a large army. People numbered like the sand of the sea, along with 6,000 horsemen and 30,000 chariots. Though 30,000 actually may be the number 3,000, but that's still a lot of chariots. And remember that chariots were greatly feared on the ancient battlefield, because chariots could rain down arrows on enemy infantry, but they were so fast that the infantry didn't have a chance to fight back. So often the tactic with chariots was to wear down the enemy with arrows until the foot soldiers were so demoralized and disorganized that they could be mopped up with ground troops. So a high number of chariots under the Philistines was a very great strategic advantage. When Israel sees what it's up against, how does Israel react? They run and hide. They hide in various places. They had gathered, but now they scatter. Some people stay with Saul, but even those are few and trembling. Verse 15 tells us at the end of our section that we read, how many people are with Saul by the time Samuel arrives? Just 600. And remember, he gathered to himself 3,000 before hostilities had even begun. He only had 600 left. And now Saul is at Gilgal waiting for Samuel. Verse 8 tells us that Saul waits 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. In other words, Samuel had indicated to Saul that Samuel would come to Gilgal within 7 days, and Saul was to wait for him. Now, what was Samuel apparently going to do once Samuel arrived? Eric? He was going to offer sacrifices. Now, when had Samuel said that he would do this? We might want to go back a few chapters to 1 Samuel 10:8, where, if you just peek over there for a moment, you see this statement, 1 Samuel 10:8. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Wow, that sounds exactly like the situation. And your study Bibles might link what we just read with the passage in 1 Samuel 13. However, these words in 1 Samuel 10 are said to Saul before Saul had even become king, and they actually have already been fulfilled. Saul did go to Gilgal in 1 Samuel 11, and he was reconfirmed by Samuel there as king. Moreover, surely more than 7 days had passed since Samuel's first prophetic word to Saul. So this statement from 1 Samuel 10:8 cannot be referring to what's happening in 1 Samuel 13. As there's no other command from Samuel like this in the intervening chapters, we must infer that Samuel had said something similar to Saul after the outbreak of hostilities with the Philistines. That is, go down to Gilgal, wait for me. When I come, I will offer sacrifices and then show you what you should do. But 7 days have gone by, and there's no sign of Samuel. Verse 8 tells us that the people were scattering from Saul. More and more people are leaving Saul each day as the battle with the Philistine horde approaches. And the word so appears in verse 9 back in chapter 13. What does so indicate? It's similar to the word therefore. What do those words indicate? Yeah, Eric. Exactly. A new action based on what happened before, cause and effect, a result of what had previously been declared. That is, Samuel did not come, so Saul commands that the animals for the peace and burnt offering be brought to him, and he offers them himself. Who, according to God's law, was the only one allowed to offer sacrifices? The priests, though sometimes prophets were also permitted. But it was the office of the priests, not the king. As soon as he's done sacrificing, oh, yes, Dwayne. Samuel, he's certainly a prophet. And like I said, some prophets were also permitted to offer sacrifices. He's in the line of Levi, but he's not in the line of Aaron. Some say that he is a priest. Some say that he's not. I think he's just a prophet because we still have the sons of Eli serving as priests. But Samuel was certainly allowed to offer sacrifices, but Saul was not. But some would say that Samuel was also a priest, that he was specially allowed by God to be priest. But anyways, as soon as Saul is done sacrificing the burnt offering, what happens? Samuel arrives. This is almost cinematic, right? This is like what you see in a movie. Right when he gives up on Samuel, there's Samuel. Hi, Saul. Notice at the end of verse 10, it says Saul went out to meet and greet Samuel, or literally meet and bless Samuel. You might think, after you've just grossly violated the law of God, that you might want to hide from God's prophet. But no, Saul goes out to meet Samuel and even bless him. But Samuel says to Saul, "What have you done?" Notice Saul's response. He gives three reasons for why he offered the sacrifice. What's one of them? Yeah, the people were scattering from me. What else? You didn't show up on time. Yeah, that's another reason. What's a third reason? The Philistines are coming, and I still haven't sought the favor of the Lord. People are leaving me. You didn't come on time, Samuel. The Philistines are gathering. I need the Lord's favor. And how did Saul think he would get the Lord's favor? Namely, via sacrifice. Offer up the animals. What is noticeably missing from Saul's explanation to Samuel? Any confession of sin. Yeah, no confession of sin and certainly no repentance. Instead, he defends himself. I'm innocent. Observe Samuel's response to Saul. Samuel does not give any credibility to Saul's defense, but instead tells Saul five things. You have done foolishly. You have disobeyed God's command. Your kingdom could have been established by God perpetually, but now your kingdom shall not endure, and God will raise up someone else to rule. A man after God's own heart. Samuel then leaves Saul alone with his trembling troops. All right, let's use these observations now to answer some interpretive questions. Why does Samuel ask Saul what Saul has done? I mean, the smoke from the altar would have been a dead giveaway. So why ask? What? Yeah, he's certainly going to be pointing out the error of Saul. He's also giving Saul an opportunity to do something. What are you going to say, Rob? Certainly, it gives him a chance to explain what he did, but more importantly, to confess. We actually see this pattern throughout the Bible. Even when somebody does something obviously wrong, usually it's not like, all right, here's your judgment. There's usually a, what have you done? Why did you do this? And there's some chance to confess and repent. We observed, however, that Saul does not admit any guilt. In fact, his defense is essentially an effort at what? He's justifying himself by transferring the responsibility to others, transferring the blame. It's not my fault. The people were scattering. I had to do something to keep them here and to inspire them. It's not my fault. You didn't come on time. I had to do something since you failed me. It's not my fault. The Philistines are going to attack. I have to do something to get God on my side before they come. Yeah, Rob. All right, we'll talk about that in just a second, but that's an important question. Did Samuel really not come on time? But certainly, Saul shifts the blame and does not admit any guilt himself. Notice even that Saul says he forced himself to do it. Now, that's a loaded phrase. It implies something about Saul's action. What does it imply? I really what? Yes, kind of. I mean, it acknowledges that there was some sort of barrier, and perhaps we would say that I really shouldn't have done that. But you might think that if Saul was trying to defend himself, he wouldn't have said, I forced myself to do it. He might have said, like, oh, but I just slipped into it. I really didn't want to, but I just ended up doing it. But when you use the phrase force yourself, it gives more of the agency to Saul, where he says, no, I overcame something to do this. And if you're defending yourself, why would you say that? Unless you think that forcing yourself was actually what? It was actually the good thing to do. There's a certain nobility in this statement. I overcame those feelings and those compulsions that told me that I shouldn't do it. I was strong enough to do what was necessary for Israel's sake. I forced myself. But Samuel doesn't give him any sort of credit for that. He condemns Saul. But what about Samuel's not arriving on time? Does Saul have some justification for what he did? I mean, God's prophet said he would be there, and he wasn't. Was Saul justified then partly because of that? What do you think? Yes, Steve. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, we'll talk about that in just a second, but it might not actually be that Samuel didn't arrive on time. But even if he didn't, would Saul be justified? Yeah, Eric. Exactly. Yeah, that's well said, Eric. He should have trusted the Lord to provide, even if Samuel, the provision that he expected, did not show. That was not an excuse for him to then just go and violate God's law. And this is an important principle for us. To give another parallel example, it'd be like saying, well, the government failed to give me my full refund on the tax return. I was supposed to get more, they didn't give me the full amount, therefore, I'm going to go rob a bank. No. Even if others fail us, we're not justified in committing sin. But we sometimes do think this. Sometimes, especially with our own family members or spouses, we say, because he's not being obedient to God, neither will I. I'll show him. Or because she's not giving me what I'm due, I'm justified in acting out in evil. No, this is totally wrong. And we sin when we do this. Whether people fail us or whether we just think they fail us, it is never justification to sin. And when we sin, we will experience the consequences of our sin and even God's chastening. But as was noted, Saul is not necessarily right when he says Samuel did not arrive on time. For after all, Samuel does not admit any failure. He does not respond to Saul's allegation. He says, you know what, you're right, I didn't show up on time, but you should have still not have done this. Doesn't respond to that allegation at all. And while we're not told specifically when Saul offered the sacrifice, he probably offered it at the end of the seventh day, after he had concluded that Samuel was unfaithful. Samuel's not coming. I better do this myself. But then Samuel shows up right when the sacrifice is finished. Samuel probably had come within 7 days. It just wasn't what Saul expected Samuel to do. Saul probably interpreted within 7 days to be sometime in the middle. Not at the very end of the seventh day. Within usually implies that, but technically, even the last second of the seventh day is within 7 days. But Saul's not willing to wait that long. Danger. You can't expect me to wait that long. You obviously have not kept your promise to me, Samuel. Now, we can't say this for sure, but I find it more likely that Samuel did arrive within the allotted time and Saul just didn't think that was the appropriate. Either way, Saul is not justified in his action. He commits great sin by offering sacrifice when that is only the office of the priest. But before we analyze Saul and his motivations any further, look at Saul's second failure, because we're going to group our observations of those two episodes together to get at what is it that is. Turn over now to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, we're going to read the entire chapter as we look now at the second failure, second great sin of Saul. In the text between 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, we read that Jonathan, Saul's son, full of faith, initiates deliverance by the Philistines flee, Israelites pursue, God delivers Israel. Saul fights a number of wars with Israel's other enemies. He performs quite valiantly as he does so to Saul through Samuel at the beginning of chapter 15. So let's read starting in verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go to Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord! I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people is to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back, following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Okay, a little bit longer section than the previous one, but let's make some observations. What did God command Israel to do to the Amalekites? Totally destroy them, specifically eliminate what? Well, I hesitate to say everything because there may have been some material objects that were permitted. It's not specifically stated what they are to do with those, but certainly they are to kill all the people, men, women, and children, doesn't matter how old, and all the animals. Don't take any of the animals. They are all to be destroyed. They are under the ban of the Lord. Now, why? I mean, Sounds a little bit like genocide. Why was Israel supposed to do that? Exactly. Remember, when some people might want to say, oh, look at this horrible thing that the Israelites did in the Old Testament, or look what even God commanded. This is not normative. This is not like, oh, we should all do this. This was a special direction from God as an act of judgment, specifically because the Amalekites had attacked Israel when Israel was on their way to the Promised Land. God says, I remember it, and I'm going to repay them for what they did. And here's how. You're going to destroy them. You're going to totally annihilate them. This was a specific, God was going to use the Israelites as agents of judgment. So that was the mission given to Saul, but what does Saul actually do? He does not kill the king. He kills all the other people, but not the king of the Amalekites. What about the animals? Yeah, Eric. Yeah. They did not kill all the animals. They just killed the ones that were bad looking, the ones that were worthless. The best of the animals, he let the people keep. How does God react to Saul's actions? He tells Samuel. He regretted making Saul king. He was sorry that he had made Saul king. How does Samuel react? Yeah, he was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel was greatly affected by Saul's disobedience. Samuel goes to meet Saul, and he hears Saul has moved on to a different place, but what has Saul done in the meantime? He built a monument for whom? Himself. Not to God, but to himself. When Samuel finally catches up with Saul, notice Saul's reception. He blesses Samuel and reports that he, Saul, has fulfilled God's command. Samuel asks poignantly why Samuel hears the sound of animals. What's Saul's explanation? Exactly. Oh, I didn't do this. The people did this. Oh, and they did it as sacrifice to God. These are going to be sacrifices. Samuel reminds Saul of how God made Saul king, how God commissioned Saul to destroy the Amalekites and their animals. And Samuel then asks Saul, why didn't you obey God? How does Saul defend himself? I did obey God. I didn't disobey. I did what God told me to. And what does he say? Yeah, once again, he says, the people, they took the animals, but again, it's sacrifices to the Lord your God. How could you condemn me as wrong? Then Samuel speaks some poetry to Saul, pointing out to Saul some basic truths. To God, what is better than any sacrifice of a precious animal? That's true. Yeah, it might not even be true that. Yeah, I certainly think you're right to say that Saul is deceiving himself. Maybe he does think he's really obeyed the Lord, but it's because he wants to obey the Lord in this way. This is convenient to Saul. Certainly, regardless of whether the people are going to sacrifice him or not, it was a benefit to them because if they've got these animals and they can sacrifice these to God, that means they don't have to sacrifice their own animals. Either way, the people are going to benefit materially from taking these animals. But maybe they're not even going to sacrifice them in the first place. Back to my question, though. What is better than any sacrifice to God? Obedience. And what is worse than even divination? I mean, occult practices condemned as abominations. What is worse than that? What is it? Yeah, rebellion. Disobedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Divination is not as bad as disobedience. And because Saul has rejected God's word, what has God done? He's rejected Saul. Rejected Saul from being king. That same judgment prophecy from earlier repeated. Saul then does something surprising. He admits his sin. He confesses his sin and even the reason for it. Why did Saul do what he did? I think you mentioned it, Rob. Why did Saul do what he did? He feared the people. He feared the people. Saul asked for pardon and for Samuel to go down and worship with him. Samuel refuses. He says, I'm not going to go with you. Then Saul seizes Samuel's garment, grabs onto Samuel. The garment tears, and Samuel uses that as a symbol of God's judgment. He reiterates that God has torn the kingdom from Saul, and he will give it to someone better. Samuel says that God will not change his mind about this because God is not like a man. God does not change his mind. Saul confesses his sin again, but then again requests that Samuel go with him to worship. And he tells him why. If you go with me, you will do what for me? You will honor me before the elders and all the people. What does then Samuel do after they go and worship? Because Samuel acquiesces. What then does Samuel do that Saul had not done? He killed the king. He killed Agag. And didn't just kill him. He hacked him to pieces. That's very gruesome. Whoa. Samuel? Why? And remember, Samuel's also pretty old. But he's totally willing and apparently able to do this. Samuel and Saul then separate, and we're told that Samuel continues to grieve over Saul, even though he doesn't see him anymore. And we're told at the very end of the chapter that God regrets making Saul king over Israel. Yeah, Ian. We're going to ask that question in just a second, but that's a great question, Ian. Why didn't Saul kill Agag? We've looked at some of these observations. Let's go through some interpretive questions now. Before we talk about why Saul didn't kill Agag, how can God say that God doesn't change his mind? Because twice in this chapter we see God expressing regret. Doesn't regret by definition imply a change in mind? How do we reconcile these things? Yes, Steve. Okay, that's a good point, Steve, that when we do see that God changes his mind, it's not like God's nature has changed. He's always acting in a way that is consistent with his character. He always is acting according to that principle, even that principle that we've seen. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Even the people that sin against God and have prophecies of judgment against them, like Nineveh, when they repent, God acts according to his nature. And he often, or I think maybe every time, he either lessens the judgment or even removes it. Certainly, this is a difficult question to explain, but we know that because this is the word of God and it is perfect, there's no real contradiction here. When you talk about the emotions of God and the mind of God, it can become very difficult to explain it properly because God is eternal. He doesn't even exist like we do in time. He's outside of time. So how can God feel any type of emotion? Because he's always been and nothing. How can you describe what God's emotions are like? In one sense, he never changes because the way he was in the beginning, he's always been and always will be. But in another sense, he acts in time and appears to change. And certainly, depending on how what people do, different aspects of God are put forth. And there are different ways we can explain it. Another way we could say it is that this regret of God was eternally preordained. This was a purposeful decision by God to feel regret so that he would be motivated to act towards Saul and towards Israel in a certain way. But however you want to describe it, God doesn't really change his mind. He is still he's still acting according to how he's always purposed. God is completely sovereign and eternal. He's not really contradicting himself by saying he's not changing his mind, though it is difficult to explain. But back to Ian's question. We have one more before that. Why does Samuel hack Agag to pieces? Isn't that unnecessary? Obviously not, because Samuel did it, and it's recorded in the scripture. But why? Why do that? Yeah, Eric. I think you're right on there, Eric. This is a picture of obedience for Saul and for the rest of Israel, where Saul was not careful to obey the whole command of God. He left some of it undone. Samuel is so careful to obey God's word, he makes sure that it's done, not just by running Agag through, but by cutting him into pieces. There's no possibility that this command could not be fulfilled because, look, Agag is in pieces. It's a valuable principle of obedience that's being depicted here. The question is not, how little can I do before it is considered sin and disobedience, but rather, how much can I do to make sure that it is obedience? Yeah, Rob.
It's definitely not because Samuel
was like a bloodthirsty murderer. Right. Yeah, you're totally right, Rob. Samuel's not bloodthirsty. He's not a sadist. But he wants to show the seriousness of obedience to God. You go to the nth degree to make sure you obey God. You don't just say, well, I think I've pretty much obeyed. Because Saul thought he obeyed, but he was not careful. He was not careful to actually listen to God's word. Yeah, Danny. That's a good point, too. This hacking to pieces may be in part for judgment. I mean, Samuel even says to him, you made many women childless. You've been a killer, and now you're going to be killed, and in a pretty gruesome way. So I think that's a good point also, Danny, judgment. But now to what Ian asked. Why did Saul leave Agag alive in the first place? What was the point? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, we see Saul not only sets up a monument to himself, but essentially Agag is a monument. Look what I've done. Here's this great king. Remember, even that prophecy back in the Old Testament about Agag, the Lord's king is going to be higher than Agag. Agag must have been a pretty exalted king. It says, here's this great exalted king, and he's my prisoner. I'm pretty great. That's probably the only reason that Saul left him alive, just to show him off as a trophy to his own glory and his own power. Okay, next question. When Saul is considered over his disobedience, what do we see him again doing? Shifting the blame. I didn't do it. The people did it. Besides, the people, they just want to do it for sacrifice. I'm innocent. We're innocent. But he eventually does admit his sin. He says the real reason is he feared the people. Now, why would fearing the people cause him to leave the animals alive? What does that have to do with it? Yeah, Rob. Yeah, they might get upset. They wanted the animals. They obviously wanted the animals for themselves. And if you said, no, they have to be destroyed, it might make the people upset. And if they're upset, what could Saul fear would happen to him? Yeah, they might turn against him. They might no longer support him. They might not come out to him whenever he needs them to fight the battles. They might even remove him as king. He needs their support. At least he thinks he does. Does Saul, in this passage, repent of his fearing people more than God? He confesses it, but does he repent of it? I think we could definitively say no, because how does he show that he's still fearing the people? Exactly. You can't go away from me, Samuel. I need you to honor me in front of the people. I still need the people's support. Samuel, you're not allowed to leave unless you honor me before the people. So Saul's not yet repented. Now in these two accounts, now tying this together, these two accounts from 1 Samuel, we see Saul committing some pretty serious sins. He's not waiting for Samuel to get God's direction against the Philistines. He's invading the priest's office and sacrificing animals himself to God. He deliberately disobeys God and God's mission against the Amalekites. He led Israel into sin by letting Israel keep some of the animals, and he even tried to pass off his disobedience as piety. But based on what we've seen and heard of Saul in these passages, what sinful beliefs are at the root of these outward acts? Yes, Steve. That's true. Yeah. Yeah, there's definitely a lack of reverence for the Lord, a lack of a seriousness about the holiness of God, and it is poignant that he continually says, the Lord your God, rather than the Lord my God, or even just the Lord. What else can we see is in Saul's heart that keeps leading him into sin? Yeah, Eric. Yeah, Saul confesses himself, he fears people. And I think that's tied to the kingship. He believes that he needs the people or else he'll lose the monarchy. And he does not remember that it's God who gave him the monarchy. It's God who's the one who's going to decide to remove him or keep him there. He thinks that the people were the ones. He needs the people. He needs this external source of security. In this sense, he's acting just like whom? That we just looked at last week. The Israelites themselves. They want an external source of security, a powerful king, but the king also wants an external source of security. He wants the support of the people. And by seeking this security, they do not actually believe or are willing to trust God and be obedient to God because they think that temporal securities, visible securities are more important. I think we can also say that Saul is proud. Saul makes nothing of erecting monuments to himself, showing off captured kings, even taking to himself the exalted office of priest. How dare you take that to yourself, Saul? Well, I'm the king. Saul saw himself as deserving honor, praise, and submission, and did not remember that only God deserves these things, and whatever honor he has in his kingship was an undeserved gift from God. He used to simply be grateful to God. But he fears man, and he makes the same error of judgment as the people of Israel by trusting in externals rather than the invisible God. Saul thought, as long as the people were on his side, and his crown was secure, he could be happy and at ease. But if the people no longer honored him or if they deserted him, Saul could no longer be happy or secure. And when it came to battles, Saul does perform very valiantly. When the numbers are on his side, when there's an expectation of victory, but when the victory looks impossible, Saul despairs. Even in his devotion to God, Saul looked to the externals. Twice, Saul figures that sacrificing to God the correct animals is more important than actually obeying God's word, obeying God's commands. He was willing God was, or Saul was not willing to act by faith in God. He looked to his own people, his own wisdom, and even his own performance of rituals to see him through. Saul had rejected God, and therefore God rejected Saul. Now God would raise up another king. God promises to do this. A king who loved God, who saw obedience as more important than sacrifice, and who did not look to external sources of deliverance, right? But again and again trusted God, the invisible God in heaven, to provide perfectly for him. And probably no greater instance of that than in the battle of David and Goliath, right? I mean, that is the antithesis of Saul waiting for Samuel at Gilgal, right? Oh, I don't have enough people. I have to go outside of God's will to obtain victory. But David says, who's this uncircumcised dog who insults the holiness of God? God can grant victory. David put his trust in the right place. And God vindicated David's trust, as would the greater David many centuries later, the Messiah, who entrusted himself to the Lord, his Father, and was vindicated. Saul is a sad warning for us. By clinging tightly to the kingship and to the approval of people, Saul ensured that he would lose the kingship and be disapproved by God. He, essentially, Saul, loved earthly treasures more than God and ended up losing both his earthly treasures and God. This should remind you of what Jesus says in the Gospels. Matthew 16:25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you were just obedient, Saul, God would be willing to establish your kingship forever. But you're not willing. So therefore, you not only will lose God, but you will lose the kingship. Samuel was right. Saul was indeed foolish, and we must beware that we do not make the same mistakes. Let's consider some specific application questions as we close. We need to ask ourselves, based on what we've seen today, do you walk by faith or by sight? Saul is very much sight-based. What about you? When your circumstances do not appear to show that you will make it through, you're looking out at your situation, you're looking for evidence, you don't see it, do you despair, as Saul did? Do you become disobedient? Do you embrace solutions that violate God's word? Do you start to worry? Do you start to become angry at God? Do you start to pity yourself? My brothers and sisters, if we're doing this, this is pride. This is lack of faith. Because God is able to deliver us if we simply obey. We need to work hard, yes. We need to be faithful to what God commands. But we also need to simply wait for God's vindication. Believe the word of God. It is surer than anything you can observe in the world. You'll never have enough evidence in the world to believe God, but you have all the evidence you need in the scriptures. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Another question. Do you find yourself falling to certain sinful temptations again and again, such as lying, anger, slander, laziness, covetousness, or lust? Even though you know these things to be wrong, consider Saul. He committed great sins because he cherished some false ideas and even idols in his heart. Use the scriptures and consider for yourself whether you are clinging to a belief or idol that is actually the root of your sin. For example, you may notice that you're constantly angry and speaking ill to people, but is it because you actually believe that people don't treat you as you deserve? You have an exalted view of yourself? This is pride and lack of trust in God's sovereignty. Or do you believe, or rather, do you notice that you're continually anxious and discontent, feeling like you just don't have enough to be happy? Well, it could be that you believe that there's some treasure in life, whether abstract or material, that is so necessary that you cannot be happy or secure without it. You have an idol. You have an idol in your heart. And the fear of losing that idol or of not obtaining that idol is causing you to sin. It may simply be ignorance. And maybe it's because you're not aware of what the Bible says. For example, perhaps you believe that patterns of sin like these are normal for Christians. Well, you know, it's just the way we are. But that is a false belief. The Bible says you've been made into a new creature if you believe in Christ. So consider whether there is a root of sin that is fueling, that is providing nutrition to these symptom sins in your life. And if you notice something like that in your life, but you're not sure what the root is, ask for help with a more mature brother or sister in the church. That's part of how we're supposed to minister to each other. One more question. Do you rely on external works and rituals to secure God's favor for you? This is what Saul attempted to do. We can do the same. Going to church, saying prayers, giving money and offering, taking communion, even reading the Bible. Do you think that these will give you God's favor or save you? These are good things, but they cannot by themselves save you. No amount of good works can deliver you from God's wrath. He requires absolute perfection. You need a new heart, a heart filled with faith, a heart that loves and seeks to do all God's will. You need to be rescued from your sinful condition that you had inherited from Adam. You need the righteousness of Jesus to cover you and to pay once and for all for the damning and infinite sin debt that you owe. How do you obtain this? By faith. Abraham simply believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. All those who are saved must do as Abraham did. Believe God. Entrust yourself to God. Do you believe God? Your flesh doesn't want to. Do you cater to the flesh or do you believe God's word? And then is your belief shown in a new lifestyle of faith? Because as we have seen, those who believe God are changed. Final comments or questions before we close? Yeah, George. Yeah, that's a great point, George. When you compare David and Saul, not only is David's life characterized by righteousness, but even when David sins, he confesses his sin and then repents of it. He does not continue in that behavior anymore. He turns away from it. But Saul, he confesses his sin, but then keeps on going back to it. He does that with his fear of the people. And when David threatens the kingship, we see the same thing with Saul. David says, "Why are you coming after me? I haven't done anything to you." And Saul's like, "You know what? You're right. You're more righteous than I." And then a couple months later, he's back on the trail of David because he idolized the kingship. He thought he needed the kingship for his security. He never dealt with the root cause of his sin. He never repented. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Danny. That's a good question, Danny. Don't have time to fully answer that question, but whenever you talk to someone about how God is just or unjust, usually they don't have a concept of what real holiness is, the holiness of God and the unholiness of people. And so they say, "Oh, you know, people didn't deserve that. That's really so mean of God." They don't understand just how reprehensible evil is to God, how God is so good and just that he must come against sin with full wrath. And that he's patient. He gives the various peoples of Israel time to repent, the people of Canaan, including the Amalekites, but they do not. And so he says, "Therefore, I, as the judge, must act justly. I must do as your sin deserves." Now, the flesh doesn't want to hear that because we say, "Oh, I'm good. I don't deserve that from God." But the Bible informs us, no, actually, you deserve much more than you actually have received. So that's my short answer for now. Yeah, absolutely, because you're right, that transitions right into the gospel. God has been very gracious to you. He's given you time. He gave them time to repent. They didn't. He's given you time to repent. You need to repent now, because as they perished, so will you, and so will all men. And then you will face the final judgment. We're out of time, so I know there's another question, Bill. If anyone else has questions or comments, come see me afterwards. Let's pray as we close. Father, I thank you for this word. It is a sobering word, but as the seriousness of judgment awaits those who disobey you and will not put their trust in you, so is the hope and the surety of faith, God. Those who do trust in you, those who do wait for your vindication, you do provide for them. You do vindicate their faith. You did that for David. You do that for many of the righteous ones that we've already seen, and you will do that for us. Please minister to us in the rest of today's service. In Jesus' name, amen.